over the next 5 weeks, and this being week one, we'll be following, roughly following a 10-part series entitled Growing Like Jesus. Now, if we are able to be flexible, and we're going to try to be flexible, the Sunday morning teaching will be a little more relaxed. I'm just going to say that I'm dressing down for that purpose, get me in the zone. A relaxed conversation like you would have just around a table in a home. Now, some weeks we may even bring some tables in. We decided not to this week because they're all going to be needed for the potluck. So we'll just ease into that. But we're going to try some different things. Harold and I are teaming up to present this. And so we'll sort of tag team a little bit on that. And so each week you will get 2 of the 10 installments to take home with you at the end of the service. That's sort of like a review, kind of like your homework. So you'll get that. And so what we talk about this week as a general topic, you'll get a couple of take-home Bible study sheets to take with you with some reading and a couple of things to write. And keep that one because at the end you'll have the whole package. This was originally designed as an introduction to the basics of Christianity, something you would give somebody when they would have first made a prayer to receive Christ and really don't know anything, and you want to just give them some very basic information. And somebody put this together with that in mind. When you see this, when you read it, the first page says, "Welcome. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Welcome to the light. Welcome to the family of God." And so it's welcoming as to a new believer. And while most of you are not new believers, I want to ask all of us to try to put ourselves in that place when we're going through this. Try to kind of forget all the stuff that you know. I know you can't absolutely do that, but try to kind of set that aside. And now if you went through the process of living your life partly as an unbeliever, and then at one time, you know, there was a day when you heard about Jesus and you prayed a prayer and you became a Christian and you moved forward from there, it's helpful you could go back and think about what you were like then, that first little bit. If you were raised in a Christian home and it just kind of got oozed into you, you kind of have a muddy kind of picture of that, you might have to use your imagination. But as Harold and I present, pretend to know nothing. That's easy, isn't it? And question everything. See if you can catch us using Christian terms that don't make sense to people that have never been inside of a church. And we probably will. It's so much our language, it's hard not to. It's kind of like telling a computer geek not to use computer geek language. And I'm so glad that Leah taught me about the YouTube and the Facebook. I told me if you want to really make somebody crazy, call it the YouTube. But anyway. So just you know, catch us on that if you can. But just pretend that you're hearing this for the first time. And really, what we're doing is we're preparing you for the possibility that you might be in that position of presenting to somebody who has come to faith. And we should always be ready to do that, but I believe that God is telling us that we need to do this. And so you might take this material in some fashion or another, and maybe you'll sit around your kitchen table with a friend or a colleague that you've worked with, a neighbor, a family member, and begin to just go through the very basics of what is it to become a Christian? What does that mean? And how do we go about it? So welcome to Christianity Level 1. So Harold is going to do the first day one. They're divided into days. It's supposed to be a 10-day series, so part one is day one.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm excited. We've been talking about this. Brian and I have been talking about this for probably 8 weeks or more now, and it's finally arrived. I feel like a kid at Christmas time. And I'm excited about it, and I hope that you are going to be just as excited as I am. The first thing that I want to tell you to further the introduction a little bit is that this is not Pentecostal theology. this is basic theology, should be what all Christian denominations, what it unites us. If it was advanced theology, these 10 lessons are things are lessons that you would find in all Christian denominations. It's not unique to Pentecostal. This is these are the 10 lessons that unite us as Christians. And isn't it sad that there should be theology that actually separates us? But I'd like to put a thought into your head. And that thought is, isn't that religion? Isn't that what Satan sometimes uses, and very well sometimes? He wants to separate us. These 10 lessons are lessons that are going to unite us. And they're going to give us a foundation for making decisions on those tougher, more advanced theology that you will be coming in contact with and making wise decisions about them. Now, some may ask, well, what are my qualifications for presented theology, even basic theology? And I'd like to share with you a very interesting verse, and it's found in Acts chapter 4. I happen to have exactly the same qualifications as the disciples did. This is what it says. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Friends, if you have spent time with Jesus, then you're qualified to share theology. That's all I'm doing. There's another interesting verse in Job. I love sarcasm, but this has got to be the greatest sarcasm I've ever heard. Job's friend says to him, "Job, I bet you think that all wisdom is going to die with you." Well, I can assure you that when I die, all wisdom is not going to die with me. I am going to explain things as best I can with what I know and what God has taught me. And I hope that will be helpful for you to understand these in the next 10 lessons. What is theology? Brian wants to know. Well, theology, in a nutshell, is truth. It's interesting that Jesus had an encounter with Pilate. After he was betrayed, after he was tried by the Jews took him to Pilate, the Roman authority in Jerusalem at that time. And this is what Pilate says to Jesus. I'm not so sure it's as much a question, although it begins with what, as a statement. He says, "What is truth?" Well, I'm sure every one of us here today wants to know the truth. And sometimes it's hard to tell what truth actually is when you're bombarded with different thoughts and ideas. So we're going to be using God's word to explain what truth is. Now, these 10 lessons that Brian and I have been talking about are based, there's a theme, there's four themes that run throughout these 10 lessons. The Holy Spirit, prayer, worship, and the Bible. Now, these four themes are like a recipe. Now, perhaps some of you are saying, "Oh, wait a second! Now, I think you've left out one of the ingredients to the recipe. Surely, the church is got to be one of the ingredients to the recipe. No. The church is the cake. You see, when God puts together all these good ingredients, the Holy Spirit, prayer, worship, and the Bible, mixes it up with love, bakes it perfectly, you get the perfect cake. The victorious Christian church and the victorious Christian life as an individual, they're the cake that God wants to mix into our lives. Now, what happens when you leave out one of the ingredients? Or one of the ingredients is stale? What happens to the cake? It doesn't turn out so good. It doesn't taste very good. Sometimes it goes in the garbage, right? Well, it's the same with God's recipe. If we take out one ingredient of these four, then our cake doesn't look right. And we wouldn't want to share it with anyone. Just a thought, when was the last time you shared some cake with somebody? And what did they think of your cake? Huh? Think of it that way. Okay, now we're going to actually start the first truth. And this is what the page that Brian told you about earlier. It'll be page 4, is day 1, and it's entitled The Promised One. Now before the service, we were, Christian and I were talking about promises. He had just yesterday, a fellow broke a promise on him, you know, and how frustrating that is, and how it hurts when somebody breaks a promise. Yet, we are almost on a daily basis, people are making promises that they can't or will never intend to keep. Have you ever bought a product that, that sounds really great from the advertising, and you get it home and you're disappointed with it? They make promises that they will never intend to keep. Politicians are particularly bad at this. If you remember McGinty 12 years ago, 2 days before the election, he says, "Read my lips, no new taxes." 2 days after the election, when he won, he had to go on television and say, "Well, you can't expect me to keep that promise. I didn't know how bad the economy was." Well, even though it's public knowledge, and he could have gone to any newspaper and found out exactly what the economy was like. Now, let me also differentiate between good promises and bad promises. Justin Trudeau, in his election campaign, he promised that he was going to legalize marijuana. Now, he's keeping his promise, I suppose. You know, I'd give him credit for that. But is legalizing marijuana, is that a good promise? They can't keep the drunks off the road. How the heck are they ever going to enforce, you know, people that are driving high on marijuana and other drugs? So we are being bombarded, almost being molded into people that don't expect promises to be even kept. It's a sad, sad situation that we're in. But there is one that does keep his promises. God keeps his promises. Here's a little book somebody gave me. It's, if you can't see it at the back there, it says 199 Promises of God. They're all taken from God's Word. There's far more than 199. They have just selected 199 out of the probably thousands of promises of God. God makes promises. God makes good promises. God keeps his promises. And you can take that to the bank. Now, the promise that we're going to be looking at today, this morning, first is the promised one. That's the first thing that we need to base our theology 101, as Brian said, is the promised one. Who is the promised one? God promised throughout Scripture, even in the earliest times of the Old Testament, even in Genesis, back to Genesis, he made promise about there coming a time when a promised one was going to arrive, and he would be the Savior, the Redeemer, where men and women could be reconciled back to God. Now, Jesus fulfilled that promise, but he was rejected by the Jewish leaders of the day, and they crucified him. But that was part of God's plan. That was the only way that God's plan could be fulfilled, was through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the Savior. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to John 6, 28 and 29. John 6, 28 and 29. Now, if you are given a gift or if you're given a promise, we are ingrained as humans that we have to do something to receive that benefit. This is one of the biggest hang-ups that Christians have, is that we can't accept that gift as being enough to allow us to get into heaven, have eternal life, being reconciled with God. We have to do something. Surely it can't be that easy. But that's not what Scripture tells us. John 6, 28 and 29. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" This is Jesus' answer. "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Now the Jews, for the most part, decided to reject the promised one. I wish we had time to explore some of those prophecies, those promises that God made that prove that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that, like Isaiah 53. They would show to a T, prove that Jesus Christ is that Messiah, that Savior. So what do these two verses say? The question has been asked, what must I do? What work must I do to receive this gift? Jesus says, no. All I'm asking is that you believe. That's it. So let's just review what we've learned so far here. God makes promises. God makes good promises. God keeps promises. The promised one came, the fulfillment of that promise, and Jesus says, all you have to do is believe. Receive the gift that I am giving you. One of the verses that our outline, you'll see when you take it home, is John 3:16. Now, John 3:16 is probably the most recognizable verse in all of Scripture. I'll bet you that in North America and probably Western Europe, that if you showed them John 3:16, oh yeah, that's Jesus said that, and John 3:16, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I saw it at the football game with a big sign, yeah. Well, I wish that when people would use John 3:16, they would also use John 3:17. Because John 3:17 completes the thought. This is what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who had questions. He was open-minded, you know, but torn between what his comrades were saying. No, this is a fake. This guy can't be God. Our King is going to, our Savior, our Redeemer is going to come in a palace, and no. A Pharisee. Well, he was the ruling and the religious leaders of the time of Christ, the Jewish leaders. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. There is actually better verses than this one here. And we're going to look at that. But they aren't better because they say anything different. They actually say much the same thing. But the one I'm going to be using is different in that there's a prefix to the verse. And if you got your Bibles, you can turn to John 5:24. Now, John 5:24 says this: I tell you the truth. Now, remember, truth is, remember we said that's what basically theology is. Jesus is speaking here. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now, when I was in Sunday school as a boy, and I was learning memory verses, and this is one that I learned. We were using the King James Bible at the time. This version that I'm using is the NIV. And I tell you the truth, in the King James, was, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, that's Old English. What does verily, verily mean? Before somebody asks. Truly, truly, I say unto you. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come unto condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, verily, verily is a double imperative, it's called. Now, if you have a 5-year-old child and they're running after a ball and it's running onto the street, as a parent or grandparent, you would say, stop, stop. That's a double imperative. We use these double imperatives to say something. This is important. And the person hearing it is saying, oh, grandma and grandpa or mom and dad are using strong language here. Stop, stop. Even though I don't see what the problem is, I think I'd better follow the instructions. Well, Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. Now, some of you might have what's called a red letter edition of the Bible, where Jesus, every quote of Jesus is in red letters as opposed to the black letters of everybody else's, what they have to say. I suppose that the idea is that it stands out, and perhaps that what Jesus, if he's quoted as saying it, is probably more important than somebody who's not God. So by saying truly, truly, Jesus is saying this: above all of the other truth that I have been sharing with you over the past 3 years, this truth is over and above that. This is the most important truth that you can have. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death unto life. On our worksheet that you'll be taking home with you, the next verse is found in John chapter 17, verse 3. Now, I'm going to use more of that passage than what they are using. I'm going to use 1 to 5. Now, let me give you the setting of where, to give you a context. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. In a few minutes, perhaps an hour at the most, he's going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, taken to Pilate. All this is going to be happening in just a short time. And Jesus is praying to God. Starting at verse 1, it says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is verse 3, the one that our paperwork uses. Now this is eternal life. He's defining eternal life here. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you. Jesus is saying that they, you and I, may know our Heavenly Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, let's just think about those verses for a second here and define them a little bit in the context of a promise. Now, this is eternal life. That's one of the promises of God. Eternal life is one of the promises. One of the truths that we have to lay claim to. That they may know you, the only true God, the promise keeper, and Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of God's promise, whom you have sent. And the very next verse, from verse 4, goes on to say, completing the work you gave to me. You see, Jesus was sent with a mission. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but I want to develop it a little bit more, is that there is a lot of stinking thinking, I'm going to call it, about salvation. that we in some way can attain a higher prominence, or we can somehow get into heaven by our own merit. And that is impossible. This is what God says about my righteousness in Isaiah 64, 6. It says, my righteousness is like filthy rags. Now, in the Hebrew, that is actually said in much stronger language than what was translated into Latin and then into the English language. What it actually says here is, my righteousness is like a menstrual cloth. That's the way God views my righteousness. Now, you can, one of these days, we are all going to have an account with God, an encounter with God, and some people are going to go there and give an account for themselves and say, well, I joined such and such a church, and I was a faithful attender, and I tithed every week, and I gave to the poor, and my next-door neighbor was sick. I helped them out with giving them food, and I was an elder at the church, and on and on and on. All that, God said, is like a filthy menstrual cloth. There is not enough good. There is no amount of commandments I could keep. And there is no amount of being religious that I could possibly do to gain any more prominence. What I'm going to do, and I suggest that you do when you come before God, is this. Fall on your face on the ground and beg God for mercy and forgiveness, and claim the promises of God, of Jesus Christ, that he has said that it's a gift. That's the promise that God wants to give us because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, taking our punishment that I deserved. One last verse that I want to share with you is John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth. Remember truth again? Promises, truth, theology. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, every week, what we're going to be trying to do is say, okay, what do I do with this knowledge that you've just presented, this truth that you've presented here? I think that it would be a proper response. It would be to do the same thing that followers of God, lovers of God, have been doing for centuries, millenniums. Interestingly enough, it's a double imperative. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. What does Hosanna mean? Save us. Save us. Only you can save us. Personalize it. Save me. Save me. Only you can save me. Pastor?
The church has practiced for 2,000 years something that goes by different names. The Catholics call it Mass. Protestants call it Communion or the Lord's Table. It was something that Jesus did, the last meal that he had before he went to the cross. A lot of things can come out of that experience, because he actually changed a tradition that had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. He changed their Jewish Passover meal in that he broke the bread and gave it to them and gave a new meaning to that. And then he took a cup that they used to leave sitting full of wine, never touched, and had them all drink from it. And the what we are doing when we do that, we are accepting that Jesus came to tell us, give us some new information. And so a lot of this is new information at least 2,000 years ago. You'd think we would have figured it out by now, but each generation has to figure this out for themselves. And so we're going to have a communion service at this time. Pam, I'm going to ask you to come. And Holly, would you come and give us a hand too? And as they are, we're going to pray, and then as they are handing out the emblems, I'm going to just talk about a little bit of that on a very, hopefully a very basic level. Lord, we ask your blessing on these emblems that represent your body, which was broken for us, and your blood, which was shed for us. Bless us as we partake together, that we would remember you, and that we would learn to know your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Jesus said to his disciples, and they said it was passed on to everyone that they would talk to about him, that if you believe in Jesus, it's not about joining a particular church or religious group. It's about whether you recognize Jesus and what he did. That these were two things, two witnesses, two pieces of evidence that tell us that what he did really happened. They would like us to believe that that whole story at times just didn't happen or didn't happen the way it was written. That's kind of the way of this world. Stuff happens and then they rewrite the history if they don't like the way it turned out, or somebody else comes onto the scene and they want to sort of tailor it to their own way. And there's two things that the Jews had from the time that they became a nation and a nation that was particularly led by God. The first thing was a one-time deal. It was only for the guys. The girls didn't have to do this. Was circumcision. You got circumcised, and that's what they did as Jewish people. Started with Abraham and carried on down through. And the second was the keeping of the Sabbath. Every week they set a day aside and they worshiped God and put that whole day aside for him. So there was a one-time thing, and then there was an ongoing thing. In the church, it has changed. There's a one-time thing that we do when we become believers in Christ to just say that we identify with this group. Not this group of here, but this group throughout the world, everyone that's ever believed in Jesus. And that is baptism. Baptism, I think the writer of that, Christianity for Dummies, he says it's the new circumcision, but doesn't hurt. So particularly for the guys, we're glad we just get dunked in the water. And the ongoing is the remembrance of the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus. And the Catholic Church do this every week, kind of like Sabbath was every week. The Protestant churches tend to do it less often, and most of that is just a reaction against the Catholic Church. They don't want to be Catholics. I think maybe they've gone overboard in making that the center of everything for the service of Catholic Mass. I think we've gone overboard in the other direction and minimized it. I think today I want us to just remember, this is really important. He said, this is evidence that you belong to the bigger family of Christ. And you belong not because you did anything good, as Harold said, or could ever do anything good enough, but because Jesus did something really good for us. He laid down his life. And Paul wrote about it to one of the churches because it didn't take them very long to get off track on this one. And they were having by that point, big banquet meals, and they were having some people got really good meals and got there first, and you know they were the important people. Everybody was scrabbling for scraps, and he says, "This is not what it's about. Potluck, yeah, yeah. The polite ones wait to the end." And we are going to have a meal today. The meal was part of the Passover, and you know that wouldn't be in conflict with Scripture to have a meal and just have this as part of it. But he said, we need to remember this was important. He said, this body represents Jesus' body, or this bread represents Jesus' body that was broken for us. Let's remember him. And there's a principle in God's word that says, let everything be established by two or three witnesses. Jesus gave a second part to this, a second witness. He said, at the end of the meal, there was this cup. It was Elijah's cup. They always left it there because they believed that Elijah would come one day, the prophet Elijah, and he would announce the coming of the Messiah, the promised one, who was going to set everything right again. And that cup had been poured for hundreds of years, and they just left it there, thinking that this Elijah would just walk through the door, or the spirit of Elijah, or something. They didn't know. They just did it. And this day, Jesus said, boys, it's time to recognize that the promise has come. He says, and what this is about is not a cup of wine. This is my blood, which is shed for you, the blood of Jesus. And Paul went on to say, as often as you do this together, you make a statement. You declare the Lord's death. And not just that he died, but that his death had significance to change every person who believes. From a human who was destined to die and be separate from God in judgment, to an individual who is destined to receive the promise and live forever. In connection with God and all his goodness. I had to really work hard at paring this down and use the KISS formula. Yep, keep it simple, stupid, is the KISS formula. And so, and I was going to start off with asking somebody to quote John 3:16 before Leah put it up on the thing. Well, we've already gone through that. And I was hoping somebody would start to quote it so that I could say, remember, you know nothing. We know nothing. We don't know John 3:16. We're here as people as if we had never, this is all new to us. And so just to reiterate that we have to kind of get to that, back to that square one kind of thinking. Eternal life is real, and it is a gift given by God. And eternal life means life that doesn't end. That's real simple language for life that doesn't end. Here's a question I do want somebody to try to answer. When does eternal life start? Yes? Right now. What's another answer that somebody might give that didn't know anything about the Christian world? When you die. Most people think if there is an eternal life, it happens after we die. But that is the correct answer. It is the first day that we receive God's offering of forgiveness and the promise that we are included in his family. And how do we know? I'm just talking on a human level. How do we know what our family is like? I know enough to know that every family has its peculiarities. The one guy was speaking at our conference about some peculiarities in their family, but they said, we were still a family that got together. We did some strange things. He said, but we put the fun in dysfunctional. And he said, we had fun with it. We were weird and we liked it. How do you know what your family is like? Anybody? Spend time with them? What'd you say? Hanging out with them? By watching them? Those are really good answers. And that really is the best kind of understanding for that. Anybody know the story of the ugly duckling?
Yes, sir.
Pam knows it. Of course she does. Leah knows it. Anybody not know that story? Don't know the story of the ugly duckling? Or maybe it's been a long time, you need a refresher. The real short version, it's not a long story anyway, but the story of the ugly duckling, this one egg which bigger than the other eggs, that the duck hatched these eggs, and all the little ducklings come out of these eggs, and the last one to hatch was this bigger egg, and out come this duck who was kind of gray and bigger than the others, but kind of weird and ugly looking. And but the ugly duckling went around with the other ducks and lived in like a duck and tried to quack like a duck, although he probably couldn't quack quite the same. Everything was different about this duck. And he just, you know, he learned to be a duck. They made fun of him, and the farm animals picked on him. He was the ugly duckling. And he saw these swans, and he says, oh, they are so beautiful. I'd like to be like one of them. And one day he got so discouraged he was going to end it all. He went down to the river, at least in one version that I read. And he looked in the water. Yeah, no, that was in a kid's book. The original really old books were really, the grim fairy tales were grim for a reason. But he went down to end it all, and he gets down to the river, and he looks, and he sees this beautiful swan, his reflection in the water, and realized he was a swan. Anyway, or he thought he was a duck because the family he was raised in were all ducks. You just kind of, that's how you learn about stuff. Although a strange duck. Until he realized that he was actually a swan. The point is, we know about our family by observing others in our family. This works in earthly families. It also works in our heavenly family. How do we do that with the family of God? Anybody got an idea? How do you find out what life is like in the family of God? Watching what?
Family.
Which family? Who do you watch? The people, the other believers, the other Christians.
The Toronto Raptors.
Now that's the bad answer. It is natural for us to do that, and I'm glad that you gave that answer. But who did they learn from? And what if they have flaws? What if they don't do it right? What if they are part of a dysfunctional member of the family? And I think that is one of the things that we have to be wary of a little bit. We think we can trust and watch other Christians to show us what Christians should be like. And we'll learn some things, but we may learn some things that are not helpful. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The Holy Spirit has been given as a gift. It's been given as a counselor, someone who teaches us and mentors us and gives us good advice. But he's a teacher that we can't see. The Holy Spirit, if we can't see it, so what is our example? What is our big brother, if you will, that we can look to that the Holy Spirit will teach us about? Jesus. It's pretty basic. We're getting really basic. If we want to know about the family, let's look at the first member of the family. Jesus was the number one member of the human family that was here to tell us about what God wants for all of us. And so the Holy Spirit is our guide to teach us about Jesus. Now, Jesus was not just a really good man, as some groups would want him to be presented as just a really good man. He was not a great prophet, though he was a prophet. Who told us about God. Jesus was and is God himself. And I think that is really, really basic, but very, very important to understand. Jesus was not... most groups that are outside of Christianity that have sort of their own little slant on a religious thought, who may or may not use the scriptures, the Bible that we use, some groups do, some don't. But the common denominator for groups outside of Christianity is to tell people that Jesus was a great prophet, a good man, but he was not God. That is a very big distinction, and it's a very important one to remember about. He was God himself who came in human form. He came to us as a human. He was born into this world. He grew up in this world. This day two lesson is about growing in Jesus, and talks about Jesus growing up as a child into an adult. He experienced all the things humans experience, including growing and learning, being disappointed probably at certain things, being upset. It says he wept at one point. I'm sure that wasn't the only time in his life, but there are all of the range of emotions that we have, Jesus had. But Jesus had God's DNA. There was something different about Jesus, though he grew up as a human. He lived in a human body. He had all of the restrictions that humans have, but he had God's DNA. I'm not going to try to explain that because I don't understand it myself. I mean, I know the words, but I can't always get my head around certain things when it comes to God. Jesus had a unique advantage. He lived as one who did not sin. He was the perfect example. But that's good because we have something to compare to. We're not going to get any inadvertent bad teaching from Jesus' life and his example. But we have sin in our DNA. The Bible tells us that way back when Adam and Eve sinned, something happened and sin came into the world. It got into our DNA. It was passed down from generation to generation. We have this thing. Think about somebody who comes from a really what they would call a redneck family, like really redneck. Now, the modern term for redneck, love NASCAR, you know, live in a trailer, you know, the whole thing. They are very different than, say, another group of people, say computer geeks. Put computer geeks and rednecks together, you'll see them very different. And so, each of us are different, but we have this problem with sin. So we, even with God's help, we cannot achieve Jesus' level of perfection, nor are we expected to. But we can grow to be more like him and less like our old redneck family. And the differences are huge, but we can overcome many of those differences. Like a child from a third world slum who has known nothing but abject poverty and known a total different culture that is snatched out of that culture and brought over here to North America somewhere and put into a very wealthy family, very cultured and wealthy family. Think about that and how difficult it might be, but they will learn how to act by observing their new family eventually. But initially, they are going to go to the table, see all that food, grab a bunch of it, and squirrel it away in their room because they've never seen food like that and they may never see it again, so they hide food in their room. And they found that when they were adopting kids from some of these other nations, they would hoard food for months before they realized that food was going to appear every day at the table. Because they were learning eventually that they were in a different kind of family. And that's kind of what we do when we come to Christ. We can and do read about Jesus in the Bible account, but we need a more personal knowledge. We read about famous actors, famous sports heroes, famous or not so famous politicians, but do you really know them, or do you just know what's written about them? And a lot of times what's written about them is slanted to whatever the person writing about them thinks of them. if you read something that is written about a famous person or a notable person from a fan that absolutely adores them, you'll get a really positive view of them. If you read anything that the U.S. press writes about Donald Trump, you will see he is an evil, awful man. Because that's what they believe about him. But I don't know about Donald Trump. I've never met the man. I know the sound bites that you get and clips, but even that doesn't tell us enough. Maybe he's a nice guy that just has some really revolutionary ideas, or maybe he really is a horrible, awful man. Or maybe it's somewhere in the middle, probably somewhere in the middle. But what I'm saying is, it's not enough just to read about Jesus. One more verse in John. The next chapter is chapter 15, verse 26. When the counselor, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that's the other name given in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Testify, what is that? In a court of law, what is it when? What are you doing when you testify? You're telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so we can read about Jesus in the accounts that we have preserved. But if we want the whole truth, the Holy Spirit is sent to us to speak to us on the inside about the whole truth. How many people know you can hear a story or you can be there when it happens? And there is a difference. And the Holy Spirit makes it so it's like we are there. He helps us to know the family from the inside. What Jesus was like, what Jesus is like, and what is possible to know about God while in this limited human form. Jesus was all of the God that we could know in human form. Because, I mean, there's lots more to God than the man Jesus, in a sense. There's way more that we can know. But most of it is beyond our ability. That would be like saying, you learned your basic math. You know, you know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, 3 plus 3 equals 6, 4 plus 4, you have to think about it. Okay, yeah, it's 8. And then somebody brings Einstein into the room and he starts filling the board with these formulas with all kinds of symbols you've never seen or heard of. And that's still math. There's a level of God that's like that. And then they've gone way beyond that with Stephen Hawking and all the stuff beyond that. I'm not talking about, we don't have to know all that. But the 2 plus 2 and the 3 plus 3, we can handle that. Your basic redneck can handle that. Jesus came to show us all we needed to know about God that we can handle. In eternity, when we go into his kingdom, things, I'm sure we will know a lot more. We have the capacity then. Right now, we've got these little brains that only work to a certain extent. And I'm really glad that I don't have to know all that other stuff. But in this human form, that's why Jesus could say when they said, show us the Father, that will be enough. They were saying, show us God Almighty. To the Jew, that was what they were saying. And he said, you've seen me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's all you need to know. And that was a revolutionary concept. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm all the God that you need to handle right now. And so the more we hang out with Jesus, the more we grow to be like Jesus. That is our new family. That is the beginning stages of eternal life. And so I'll leave it there. We went a little bit over time. Harold and I are going to tighten this up and keep it within a slightly less time frame, although we won't be doing communion every time. But that was just for this week. And each week we'll try to throw something a little different at you. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us and you care about every part of our lives. Lord, help us to grasp these very basic truths in a way that we could share them with our friends and our neighbors, with anyone that is interested in knowing more about you. We pray that you would also help us to get these embedded into our lives, that you are true, that your promises are true, and that you have given us ways to know that and know it better. In Jesus' name we pray.